So last week we studied Samson, who was the last of the 12 judges that we're going to see in the book of Judges. And yet we have five more chapters to go in Judges, which is like, well, what in the world are we going to do now? And so these last five chapters are different than all the rest of the book. There's no cycle of the people falling into idolatry and then being oppressed and then calling out to God and then God sending a judge and then a time of peace. That cycle is, we're not going to see that anymore in the rest of the book. And what we've actually got, and if you'll remember, this book is not in chronological order. So this is not necessarily happening like at the end of the time period. What it's doing is showing us a snapshot kind of on the ground. It could have happened earlier in the time of Judges, of what it looked like when in those days there was no king in Israel and the people did what was right in their own eyes. It's going to be like, if you're wondering what that was like, this is what that was like. And we see the mess that's about to happen. This week in chapter 17 and 18, we're going to see the religious mess. And then in the next 2 weeks in chapters 19 through 21, we're going to see the moral mess. And we're going to see the mess that has happened among God's people when they are all doing what seems right in their own eyes. And so this week we're going to begin our chapter with the story of Micah. And if you read through this and you started thinking to yourself, I kind of just don't see what the big deal is. In comparison to like all of the chaos and the fighting and the murder and the crazy things that have happened in the book of Judges so far, like this seems pretty like not a big deal. And that would be fair. The thing that's scary about it is that the religious decline of God's people can happen so subtly, and it can happen while it looks like they're still being religious, and it can happen while it looks like they're still worshiping God. And so it's actually totally misguided and empty and self-serving and rebellious, and it is amazing how sneaky it can be. So let's start reading about Micah, who is looking for a place to worship. I'm realizing that y'all probably can't see the board, and even if you can see it, you might not be able to read it. So I want to tell you from the outset that in light of the people doing what was right in their own eyes, we're going to see three things today. We're going to see Micah, who apparently was looking for a place to worship. We're going to see a traveling priest who apparently was looking for a new place. And we're going to see the people of Dan, who were seeking for themselves an inheritance to dwell in. And the interesting thing about all of these things that these different people and groups were looking for is that they are looking for something that God has already given them, but they've rejected. He's already given Micah a place to worship at the tabernacle in Shiloh. He's already given the traveling priest a place to serve in his town of Bethlehem. And he's already given Dan a place that they were to inherit, but they chose not to do it back in chapter 1. So as all of these people are looking out and looking for something and doing what seems right in their own eyes, with the backdrop of it, we need to remember that God has already provided everything they needed, and it wasn't what they wanted. We are going to start in chapter 17, verse 1. Let's read about Micah. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as we get through all of 17 and 18, you'll notice that other than really this, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the storyteller doesn't give a lot of commentary on whether what's happening is good or bad or shouldn't have happened or a sin. It just very clearly tells what happened and doesn't give an opinion on it. But wow, right off the bat, we can see a mess, can't we? Pretty fast, both two commandments have been broken. We have Micah stealing from his mother. And then we have his mother giving back a portion of the money that he returned to her once he, I guess, was afraid of the curse that she had pronounced on the thief. She uses it to make an idol, which is breaking the second commandment, you shall not make a graven image. And so right off the bat, we see a mess. We see some weird family dynamics. We see a son who's willing to steal from his mother. And he does give it back, but not because he's repentant, but because he's scared of the consequences. And we see a mother who gives zero consequences for the fact that her son has stolen money from her. She doesn't seem to be worried about it at all. What a mess. What a family mess. I don't know about you, but I have experienced a child stealing things before. One of my boys, whom will be left unnamed, precious angel baby boys, when he was about 5 or 6, really, really, really wanted some gum off of the checkout aisle at the Walmart, and it was a no-go. There was never, the family rule was there was never anything purchased from the checkout aisle at the Walmart. I mean, many reasons, it was not in the budget, and you know that only gets worse. Like, you do it once, and it only goes downhill from there. But he really, really wanted some, and so he just snatched it and put it in his pocket. And as we got out to the car, he was going to enjoy a piece of said gum. And I was like, hey, bud, where'd that come from? He was like, I was like, did you just take it? He was like, I was like, well, you know that that's stealing. Like, when you take something that doesn't belong to you and you don't pay for it, that's stealing. And so we had to go back in, and he had to give it back because we don't steal. He had to give it back and have the humiliation and say, I'm sorry. And I had to buy the gum, and then he didn't get any, right? But like, you can't let that go as a parent. And so we off the bat are like, I find myself wondering, what was this woman like? What was she like as a mother? What was she like as a person? Would I have liked her if we had gone to lunch together? I don't know. There's so many things about stories in the Bible when you think, but this was a real person. And so sadly, she was it seems, not a very, she wasn't teaching her son right and wrong from what we see of this little snippet here. And then we see her giving the money that he gave back to make an idol. And we have a precedent for this because now while she says, she's like, it is going to be a carved image to worship the Lord. And the name she uses is God, is the God of Israel. So it does not seem that she's making an image to Baal or one of the other gods, which was very normal in the time. Remember, they're living in a place where people had idols in their houses. That was very culturally accepted. But she says she's making it to God, except we know. And we don't know if she knew or not. I think she probably did. About the story of the golden calf, which is what Aaron did when Moses was up on the mountain and they took the gold earrings and made the calf to worship God. And that was very not okay. And so we kind of were like, well, now wait, why is that not okay? And truly, it's not okay because anything that people, that we make with our hands, there's no way we can make something that shows all of the glory of God and all of his amazing attributes. Like the golden calf, it showed his strength, which is great. but it did not show his love or his mercy or his forgiveness or his kindness or his long-suffering. So anything that people try to make with our hands, we can't say it's God. It might well represent one aspect of him. But then when you start to worship that, what you're worshiping is that aspect of God that you like that day and that you want to worship. And in effect, you're not worshiping the real God at all, because that little thing that, like, you can, like, it's comfortable and you, like, tuck it in your purse, it's real convenient, it does not represent the real God and who he says he is, who he has revealed himself to be in his word and through his prophets. And so we've just got a big mess. We've got a big mess. And further, Micah is pretty happy to have this shrine at his house, and he has a backyard ordination service and gets one of his sons to be a priest. One of the commentators was like, I mean, maybe he didn't show much promise in farming. And he was like, cool, you can just be a priest, which we know, and he should have known that only certain people from certain tribes could be priests, and you just don't get to decide that you want your son to be a priest. That's not how it worked. And so we stand back and we look and we're like, oh, this is not good. This is not good. Because Micah is saying, isn't this great? I've got my own temple. This is amazing. A quote from one pastor I read said, when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, we are meant to understand they exchange a true relationship with God for religiosity. People still might pursue spirituality. People will always desire connection with the transcendent. People will even hold on to certain religious practices like prayer and will call God by his true name. But we can see that it's not the real God that they know. It's just a projection of what they want God to be like. It's an empty act of pretending. And so Micah was doing an empty act of pretending. He and his mother are pretending to worship God, but we will see their true motive soon. And I was telling the small group leaders, it really does feel tricky, because on the outset, Micah and his mom, like, they've done what seems right in their own eyes, and, like, it really apparently does seem good to them. And I wonder how often we and people around us in religious circles look out at their lives and choices they've made and are like, isn't this great? And credit to Clay Dabbs. And if I get in trouble for this, I will not say it tonight, and we will use that recording instead. I was like, Clay, what do you, I'm trying to think of, like, what this would be like in today's, like, what would this be like for us today? And he thought for a minute, and then he had me absolutely snorting. He was like, well, I feel like it, I wonder if it's kind of like the Facebook post, Micah's mother's Facebook post. Y'all, I thought my money had been stolen, but sure enough, it wasn't gone. JR had it the whole time, and he gave it back, so everything is fine. Hashtag blessed. And I am so thankful that I have my money back. All is well, and I'm just going to be blessed to be a blessing to others. And so I am going to have an idol made, and Micah, JR, he's going to have it at his house so that there's a real convenient place to worship here in town, because it's so far away to go to Shiloh. And so we're going to have a shrine at our house, guys, if you want to come. But when I just thought it couldn't get any better than that, we got our very own priest. We got our very own Levite priest. That part's coming up next, y'all. Hashtag grateful. Slack. And you can look on the outside and be like, oh, wow, this is not good. Or can you? I don't know. Her friends might be like, amazing. We didn't want to travel that far anyway to worship. This is great. We have to be so careful about what we decide is right in our own eyes. Because they get themselves a priest, And this is where we pick up in chapter 17, verse 7. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So remember from the beginning, he lives in Bethlehem. When God allotted the people to all the tribes, he did not allot land to the tribe of Levi. They were supposed to be scattered throughout the land and serve the people in all the different towns throughout the land and serve at the tabernacle, wherever it was, or in Shiloh. And so the Levite already had a place. Apparently it was in Bethlehem, okay? But he departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. I guess a better place. As he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place." And so it seems that this priest is looking for something that in his eyes is just bigger or better than what God has already given him. He apparently thought he was too big time to stay in Bethlehem, maybe. And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." And it seems like this situation at Micah's house is a more optimal situation. And so we see then the priest is, I guess, getting a better place if he's content to be here. And we see Micah's motivation for having this shrine in his house. "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." And so you start to see, what Micah really wants is for God to bless him. And maybe not exactly God himself. And I was thinking, I think that this home setup, it feels a lot like, did y'all have an Easy Bake Oven when you were little? Yeah. I loved my Easy Bake Oven. But y'all, the whatever concoctions you made out of those things were nasty. They're just disgusting. And so I feel like Micah's little home worship center is like the Easy Bake Oven comparison to like a croissant from the best bakery in Paris. And so he's just settled and decided that what he's got here is good. And, you know, what he's saying he really wants out of this little temple with his now Levite priest is he wants God to bless him. He wants to get good things from God more than he wants God himself. And the tricky thing about that to us is, if we're honest, that is often what we want to. When I was in high school, I remember learning the verse, Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." And as I don't remember if I was taught it this way, surely not, but what I heard was, delight yourself in God, be a Christian, and he will give you the desires of your heart, the things you want. Which, as a teenager, I want that boy that I like to like me back. I want to make good grades. My parents will be proud. I want to make the dance team, and I want skinny legs, right? Still waiting for that one. But look, what I missed that when it was taught to me rightly was, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That the thing that we're longing for, the things that we're longing for most in this life really can only be satisfied by the person of God. His good gifts are wonderful. They're good, but they're not ultimately what satisfies us. And so Micah is pleased. He's pleased with himself and his priest, but his personal little sanctuary is about to cause a lot of trouble. enter the tribe of Dan. In chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. Remember, God had already given them one. And back in chapter 1, they did not go in and take the land that he gave them. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. This was by their choice. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we're all setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." And so first we have, how interesting that as they're setting out to go look for a place, they happen upon Micah's house, and they hear the voice of the Levite, and they're like, huh. One of my commentators said, he's like, "I envision this all happening in Southern accents," which I'm like, that's so amazing. Because somebody's like, is that, well, we learn later his name is Jonathan. "Is that Jonathan? He comes from such good people. I know his people. Let's go find out what he's doing here." And so they talk to Jonathan, and then they say to him, "Oh, great, a priest, just what we needed. Will you ask God if our looking for a new place is going to be successful?" And so he very adeptly just tells them without really one way or another, just he tells them what they want to hear. Ooh, the danger of a man of God just telling people what they want to hear, because they are not doing what's right. And so he says, "You're under the eye of God." And they head on out. And they go, and they go back, and they give a report. They check out this town of Laish that apparently is awesome, and the people are very peaceable. And they go back to their tribe and give a report, and they're like, "This is amazing. This is definitely where we should go." And so 600 armed men come, and along the way back, they stop at Micah's house again because they've heard about Jonathan, and they're like, "Oh, by the way, we're gonna take Jonathan with us and your household gods, and those are gonna come with us now." And verse 18, it says, When they went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, which was something he had made that's just for a priest, the household gods and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And you know, this tickled his ears because like, ooh, a better place, you say? Something even a little higher up on the rungs? And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. He sees opportunity for a more important role, and his heart is glad. And then we see Micah following them in protest. And bless his heart, you hear, he's like, "Wait, what do I even have left? You've taken my priest, and you've taken all my carved images, and what do I even have left?" And you see that what Micah first got from stealing has been stolen from him. We get to verse 27. Oh, also what's interesting, they were like, "Hey, you should back off and go on home, otherwise you might meet an untimely death." Like this, you're all of those things that were yours, they aren't ours now. And so the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. They rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan after Dan, their ancestor. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So the Danites go, and they see this great land, and they attack this unsuspecting people. So this city was not where God told them that they were supposed to live. In fact, it wasn't in the territory at all that God's people were supposed to live. And these were not people they were supposed to kill. Remember, God, part of God's judgment on the Canaanites was judgment for their evil was them being displaced from the land and killed by his people. These people were not a part of that group. So the tribe of Dan is doing something that is heinously evil here. Just going to find a better home. And so what was a one-man shrine then becomes the idolatrous shrine of entire tribe. And they set up Micah's shrine, and the whole tribe worships it. And as you get further into the Old Testament, we'll see it actually that place actually becomes a snare for more tribes. And they start worshiping there. And then a whole bunch of the northern tribes end up being sent off into exile. And part of the problem is this shrine that Dan has set up. One little mama's great idea has turned into a disastrous mess for the people of God. And it's so sad when we learn that Jonathan the priest was a descendant of Moses, who first told people about the law, told them about the commandments, told them about the tabernacle and how to worship him rightly. One of his descendants is leading the people so far astray. And it's so sad. And it was apparently a very big deal in the sight of God, because we see further in Revelation chapter 7, there's a list of all of these tribes of Israel that are sealed for heaven. And the tribe of Dan is not listed. So, what a story. But what about you and me? What about our hearts? Where are we looking? It's easy. It feels easy to sit back and look and be like, well, just don't be like them. Just don't do that. Just don't do what's right and wise in your own eyes. And the problem with that is fundamentally we're exactly like them, and that's exactly like we do all of the time. Like, that is the normal bent of my heart and your heart, is to do what seems right in my own eyes. And we're not getting rid of that until heaven. It's a thing that we're going to struggle with. And so what can we do, though, to push back? We're not going to arrive and all of a sudden not have trouble with that anymore. But what can we do? A few practical things. I mean, my first answer is like, I don't know. But I think God's word does give us some good answers. I think one thing we can do is slow down and consider our ways and actually stop for half a second and think about the way we think about things, the things we're doing. Actually read God's word so we know what he says is right and what he's like. We can surround ourselves with people who love the Lord and love us and aren't afraid to point things out in our lives when they're like, hey, I think you think you're on track with this, but I wonder if maybe you're not. People who love us enough to point us back to Jesus. And then, of course, we can bathe ourselves in scripture all the time. Proverbs 3:5-8 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be wise, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be a healing to your flesh and a refreshment to your bones. And then Romans 12:9 tells us the marks of a true Christian. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor, and do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And so we focused mainly on the phrase of they did what was right in their own eyes. But there's a reason given for that in the verse that says there was no king in Israel. And so we can see and be reminded that we are people who are made to live under the authority of God and not to be masters of ourselves. And so in the future of this people, they're going to ask for earthly kings. We know that God was supposed to be their king, and that has not worked out too well for them. They ask for earthly kings, and earthly kings come in the form of Saul and David and Solomon and all of the other kings. But even then, the people's hearts are not turned towards the Lord. They still do what is right in their own eyes. And then we get to the king that God sent. All of the human kings were not enough, and so God sends his son. He sends Jesus, born to be a king, not the kind of king the people wanted, that was powerful and would make them powerful and get more status, but the kind of king who was humble and lowly and who would die for all of the doing right in their own eyes that they had done. And so, as an encouragement to us, when we are so tempted to look at things that are not, that are of whatever looks best to us and not what God says, God's word tells us that we have a king to fix our eyes on. We have Jesus. Every time we're pulled to do what seems what is right in our own eyes, the call is to redirect our eyes to him. I'm going to finish here. This is Romans 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, would you please help us? Would you please help us every time our eyes turn away from you, as we are so quick to do, would you help us to turn our eyes back to you, to fix our eyes on you, to marvel again at how much you love us, to marvel again that you adore people who do what's right in their own eyes, and it just is crazy. Father, I pray that you would draw us near to you, and I pray that you would make us people who are humble, who are able to see ourselves rightly, who through the power of your Holy Spirit in us do more and more want to fix our eyes on you and be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.